Welcome back for Hour 2, Issues, Etc. Coming up in 25 minutes, Pastor Clement Preuss joins us. We'll talk about how to argue about Jesus. He'll begin by making the argument for arguing, something Christians, for some reason, I don't know why, think that they shouldn't do, even though Jesus spent a better portion of his ministry doing just that. Dr. James Lamb joins us in the meantime. We're going to talk about Psalm 139 and embryonic stem cell research. Are they related? Dr. James Lamb is a regular guest, and he's executive director of Lutherans for Life. He's author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter titled Poetic Biology and Stem Cells, and he will be one of the speakers at the Image of God Bioethics Conference on Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis, we've been telling you about for some weeks now. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Does the Bible have anything to say about kind of a basic biology of man?
Yes, I believe it does. Now, having said that, we need to make it clear that that's not the purpose of the Bible and that's not the focus of the Bible. It's not a biology book. The Bible is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. However, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was clueless when it comes to biology. And I think particularly in Psalm 139, the poetry there, the Holy Spirit is reflecting some pretty good knowledge of biology at the very beginning of life.
I think it would be safe to say, we understand, of course, from Scripture that God is the creator of all things and of all life, that God's knowledge of biology does and always will, until the second coming, far surpass ours. He understands how we actually work, doesn't he?
Yes, absolutely. He's the ultimate biologist.
Now, I don't know if we think about this very often, because we tend to talk about procreation when we talk about reproduction, but I think a better word being procreation.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But is it Scripture's teaching that God does, that a birth, a child being conceived and born, is not simply a biological function that takes place, but in fact God's creative work? He is active in creating each and every human being. Is that Scripture's teaching?
Yes, it is. We know that in Genesis that God created those first two human beings, and the picture we're given there, it's a very intimate picture, forming Adam and breathing into him and making Eve, literally building Eve from one of Adam's ribs. So he had a very hands-on involvement in those first two human beings. And then he told them to be fruitful and multiply, and then setting into motion this biological process for procreation. But he is still involved in that, and in a very hands-on way, if you would, and that's where Psalm 139 comes in, where the psalmist talks about God as creating us, our very inmost being, and knitting us together in our mother's womb.
It starts out by talking about God's general knowledge of our everyday lives, our present-day lives, but moves very quickly into what is hidden from human eyes to our formation in the womb. What does the psalm have to say?
Well, you're right. The psalm is kind of, I tell folks, kind of frightening at first, because you look at Psalm 139 and it talks about God, you know, he knows all about you, he knows where you are, what you're thinking, what you're doing, what you're going to say before you say it. And we can kind of say, oh, wow, that's kind of scary. It's like Big Brother watching. But that's when the psalmist goes on, in beginning at verse 13, to remind us that, no, this is not Big Brother watching your every move, waiting for you to make a mistake or do something wrong. This is your Creator who is watching you and who is present with you and who knows you, the Creator who knit you together in your mother's womb. And that's where the biology comes in. And verse 13 begins, you, God, you created my inmost being. And this is very intimate language that David is using here. Literally translated, this is like a Hebrew idiom, you made my kidneys. But the kidneys, you see, they were the last organ removed in the sacrificial process. And for the Jew, that was the very depth of who we are. That was our inmost being. So that's a good translation when we talk about God created our inmost being. He was there from the very beginning. using that genetic material from mom and from dad and bringing that together. And at that very moment, you see, each of us, that we were us at that point. And God created this very inmost being, us. And then the psalmist goes on and says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Knit here means to cover. So there's a progression, and it reflects our biology. God created our very essence, and then he knit a covering for us, or our bodies. So we come together genetically with those chromosomes coming together from mom and dad. And that's us. That's our inmost being. And then those cells begin to divide, produce our body, this covering for us. And so this is, to me, and thus the title of the article, this is very poetic biology that's being reflected here.
You know, I'm no embryologist, and I know very little about that moment that we call conception beyond what is most important to know, and that it is, in fact, the beginning of new life. But just a cursory reading about these things, even a layperson's level, how the genetic material of the sperm, the genetic material of the egg come together to form a complete genome, a complete genetic blueprint for a whole new person, just not mom plus dad, but a whole entirely new person. They, like a zipper, these two things come together and form this complete genetic makeup, something that we as human beings still can't see because it's so small. We can't see it happening in real time. We can watch the cell dividing or something like that. God sees it. In fact, he's the one putting all the little numbers, you know, they talk about the letters on the genes. He's putting them all together. He's got it already thought out. He knows what that person is going to be like. This is no accident whatsoever. It's amazing to consider, Dr. Lamb.
Oh, absolutely. You know, the psalmist goes out in verse 15. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." Again, meaning the womb. And all their days were ordained for me, were written in your book before one of them came to be. You know, you saw my unformed body. He was there. He was at work. And we were someone at that very moment of conception, someone being knit together by the Creator, someone for whom he has a plan.
In verse 16, it says something very poignant. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and you quoted that before. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. It seems to say that God already has planned out not only who we will be, but what our lives will be.
Yes, and sometimes we forget that aspect of God and his creative hand and his plan for us, so that when in abortion, for example, you know, I tell folks all the time, it's not something that's destroyed in an abortion. It's someone that's destroyed there. It's a person. And this adds to that. It's someone for whom God had a plan, someone for whom God had a purpose for their life. And that is destroyed, too. I was watching a great DVD here the other day. It's entitled Choose Life, and it's a story of a gal who became pregnant, who wasn't married and was considering abortion, and then changes her mind. And what's great about this DVD is that it goes on. It not only, you know, shows the happy ending with the birth of the child, but it goes on and shows the growth of that child and the importance of that child and that child becoming married and having a child and so on. It shows what would have been lost in terms of future and purpose for this child's life in this abortion, as well as a life that would have been lost.
You mentioned abortion, of course. Abortion by another name nowadays is what is often done in embryonic stem cell research. Tell us what happens to the human being, the human embryo, during embryonic stem cell research.
Well, in embryonic stem cell research, they want to get those stem cells in order to use them to hopefully cure a whole variety of terrible diseases. And certainly that potential exists for these embryonic stem cells. But the problem is, when you take these stem cells from a developing embryo, you destroy that embryo. You destroy that person. You destroy that work of God's hands, that ongoing work. Embryonic stem cells are those cells within the human embryo at about day 5 after conception. So we're very, very tiny, certainly at that point, very, very small. But nonetheless, that's us, and we were all that size once. And when those stem cells are removed, then that person dies. And so that's why we must be opposed to embryonic stem cell research, because it necessarily involves the destruction of a little boy or a little girl at that stage of development.
Coming back to something you just mentioned there, and that is the argument is often made, and you write that you're just kind of sick of hearing it.
Yes, I am.
That the embryo destroyed at that stage of harvesting stem cells is so little, and really then by inference so insignificant, no bigger than the period at the end of any given sentence.
Yes, there must be a playbook out there for editorial writers and commentators to use, because everyone uses that sentence as if size somehow determines humanness. But regardless of our size of development or our stage of development, we are someone. We are someone from that very moment of conception. And everyone out there who writes that sentence, they were that size once in their developmental stage.
I can't ever hear that argument made without thinking about that Dr. Seuss book. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Horton Hears a Who, where this big lumbering elephant comes across this dandelion type of a flower, and he hears someone calling, and it's a whole little tiny civilization of people, so small that they can't even be seen. And the line that continues to echo throughout that book is, a person's a person, no matter how small. It's absolutely true.
Yes, yes. And the perspective that we can bring to that, based on Psalm 139 and other places, is that it's even more than a person. It's a person being knit together by God. And that should speak so loudly to us who are Christians and compel us to see that tiny person as our neighbor and to speak up for them and to defend them.
Dr. James Lamb is our guest. We're talking about Psalm 139 and embryonic stem cell research. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life and author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter titled Poetic Biology and Stem Cells. In just a moment, as our conversation winds down, he'll tell us a little bit about the Image of God Bioethics Conference on Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis, where he will be speaking. Dr. Lamb, another argument made is that this research, this embryonic stem cell research, is therapeutic in nature. Its promise is for healing, and that ought to outweigh the obvious destruction that is required. How do you respond to it?
Well, as I said earlier, embryonic stem cells certainly do hold potential to cure devastating diseases, although they haven't done that to date. And, you know, the folks that I read who are really open and honest about this and who know about these things don't expect anything for maybe 10 years even from embryonic stem cells. And, of course, we're using adult stem cells that we have in our bodies, in various places in our bodies. We're using those kinds of stem cells already clinically in human experiments and to treat a variety of diseases. But even if tomorrow for example, a cure is found for Huntington's disease using embryonic stem cells, we would still need to be opposed to that because we are killing human beings in order to effect that cure. And that's simply not a moral option for the Christian.
Another argument, Dr. Lamb, is that the embryo, look, is going to be sitting in a vat of liquid nitrogen or might be discarded or at the very least forgotten. That embryo is as good as dead. How do you respond to that argument?
Well, again, we have to deny the humanity of those little boys and little girls, really, in order to make that argument and to have it be morally acceptable and even logical, because we don't make that same kind of arguments, for example, with inmates on death row. Well, they're going to die anyway, so why not harvest their body parts? We don't make that kind of argument using little girls and boys who have terminal cancer, say. Well, they're going to die anyway, so why not kill them now so we can get their hearts and livers and so on for other little boys and girls? So it's simply not an argument that we use in others, for people in other stages of development. It's simply we've denied the real humanity of these tiny little human beings in order to make that kind of argument.
Is the good as dead argument really that much different than someone who says, look, I'll acknowledge that there's life from conception, but maybe I'll say potential life. And while I don't want to see life snuffed out, it's merely potential life. Is that really any different from the good as dead argument?
Not substantially, no, because if you're talking about potential life, then you are, in the same breath, denying that it is a human being, a true human life. You're denying that it is someone at that point, which you have to do for the good as dead argument as well.
So the picture that we get in Psalm 139 is of a God who is not distant in any way whatsoever. In fact, you can hardly read Psalm 139, Dr. Lamb, and get the impression that God is distant or unconcerned. Talk about God's perspective. I mean, this is a tough subject. God's perspective on these things, abortion, embryonic stem cell research, and the other life issues like the ones that come at the end of life, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. If he is watching, as you say, and as the psalm so clearly says, what is his perspective on it?
Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, his perspective is that he's not watching from a distance, as the song sang several years ago. He's watching us very closely from the very moment of conception, and he's part of that. He's part of our development, and therefore we are precious to him, and what he makes with his hands is precious to him, so precious, in fact, that he stretched out his own hands on a cross. He became an embryo in a womb and developed in the womb and was born and lived, and then stretched out those hands on a cross to pay the price for our sins and for our redemption. So we're not only people created by God, but we're people redeemed by him and by his hands. And so as he observes what's going on, he's not just seeing people who are destroyed or little people who are destroyed or babies who are destroyed or embryos who are destroyed, but he's saying something that is very precious to him that is destroyed. People created by his hand and people for whom his son died on the cross. So his perspective is one of a creating father who is seeing his children being wantonly and carelessly destroyed.
What does it mean that not only does God take a hands-on approach to every single conception and every single birth in the wombs of every pregnant woman, but that he did the same thing knitting together the body of his own son, the incarnate Jesus Christ, in the womb of the Virgin Mary in a miraculous way, that he, in precisely the same way, except without a human father, formed his son in that womb?
Yes, we talk about, no bigger than the period at the end of the sentence, that whole thing, just think about it. Our God became that small for us. That was it wasn't just someone in the womb of Mary. That was our God there, and He had to be there. That was it's part of our redemption. It's part of God demonstrating His love for His people. The psalmist in Psalm 51 says that we were conceived and born sinful. We were sinful at the time of our conception because we were human beings at the time of our conception. And therefore, God had to become human from that very moment. Only His was a holy conception and a holy birth. Therefore, redeeming us from our unholy conception and unholy birth, Jesus had to pass through all the stages of our development in order to buy us back and to redeem us.
Before we let you go, Dr. Lamb, you are going to be one of the speakers at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. Just give us a brief preview of what you'll be speaking about that day. About 1 minute.
Okay. Well, what I'll be talking about is entitled Biotechnology 101, a Primer. And I'll be looking at the very basics of biology and how those things relate to things like stem cell research and cloning and genetic engineering and some of the assisted reproductive technologies that we have. And it's called 101 and a Primer because these are going to be very basic aspects. But my premise is that that's all we need to know. We don't need to know all the embryology and the biology. If we understand the basics, that this is a human being from this moment, then we understand that that little human being needs to be our neighbor, someone created by God and someone for whom Jesus died.
Dr. James Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. He's author of an article in the latest Life Date newsletter titled Poetic Biology and Stem Cells, and he'll be speaking at that conference November the 11th here in St. Louis, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Dr. Lamb, thanks for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
That conference is coming up here in St. Louis. We will be broadcasting, God willing, live from the conference as well that Friday, November the 11th. For more information about the Image of God Bioethics Conference, go to our website. You'll find there the logo for the conference. You can click on it, and there's a brochure that you can download that will get you there and give you all the information you need. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis, and Dr. Lamb will be but one of the many speakers there that you hear as regular guests here on Issues, etc. Coming up after this break, Clement Preuss joins us. He's author of our one-time Issues, etc. book of the month, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. He joins us this afternoon to talk about how to argue about Jesus. Now, the first thing we're going to have to do in the course of this conversation, we're going to have to establish if Christians should be arguing about Jesus in the first place. The two things that we're often told we shouldn't argue about, religion and politics. But where did we get the idea? Does the Bible forbid Christians to argue and argue about the most important thing there is, the person and work of Jesus Christ? We'll be talking about that after this break. Then in the third hour, it's open lines for your questions, your comments. I want your answer to this question. Are men more aware of their sin than women are? That's open lines in the third hour.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on why you should support LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief is so important because it gives flesh to the love that Christ commands us to have. I'm reminded of the words from 1 John, where the apostle wrote, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And when you support LCMS World Relief, that is precisely what you're doing. You're loving in deed and in truth. You're providing food for the hungry and shelter for the homeless and clothing for the naked. It's a way that the love of Christ is actually incarnate and touches these people's lives, and it's just a wonderful thing.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call them, area code 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. After months of meetings, the Millennium Development Summit culminated with a document outlining the United Nations goals to combat poverty around the world. Noticeably missing from the final draft was language alluding to sexual and reproductive rights and a call for the U.S. to contribute more of its gross domestic product to aid poor nations. Kim Troby reports.
The final copy now contains a call for ensuring equal access to reproductive health, a real change from the global access to reproductive rights in earlier drafts. Austin Ruse, president of CFAM, says abortion advocates will still insist that means abortion, but it's a step in the right direction.
Reproductive health has not been determined by negotiation to include abortion, although UN agencies have interpreted the phrase reproductive health in and of itself as including abortion.
The report also dropped a call for the U.S. to increase the amount of money earmarked for the poorest countries. Thomas Jacobson, with Focus on the Family, says Haiti's prime minister, speaking at the summit, claimed that 50 years of UN aid has made no noticeable change in his country's predicament.
Then I found it ironic that he called for support for the Millennium Development Goals and for more funding.
Another goal of the summit was to find ways to independently fund the UN, possibly through a special tax on airline tickets, largely seen as a dangerous idea. It was cut from the report as well.
If the UN gains independent means of taxation, it will dramatically increase in power. And we will lose freedom and we will lose our ability to control matters in our own countries.
Other items missing from the final goals included endorsement of the Kyoto Treaty on the Environment and the controversial International Criminal Court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Jacobson says John Bolton, the new UN ambassador, played an important role in getting the controversial elements removed from the document. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll visit for a while with Chaplain Steve Lee of Peace Officer Ministries, who's just gotten back from the Gulf Coast, helping out down there. We'll talk also with Kay Meyer about the Ascension Bible Institute that begins tomorrow evening. It begins at 11:05 Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Clement Preuss is our guest. He's joining us not to argue, but he's going to be arguing for something. Hopefully that we won't be arguing together, but would it be that bad if we did? I mean, what's wrong with a little bit of argument? Is there something in the Bible that forbids Christians to argue? We'll be talking about that, and then we'll get some helpful hints from Pastor Clement Preuss that if you're going to, how do you argue about Jesus? Then in the third hour, we've got an hour of open lines to round off today, and I've got a question that we've been promoing for 3 or 4 days, and things have been pushing it off to the side, things that are a little more time, a little more topical. But this one, we finally have carved out a piece of Issues, etc., to do it. The question for you is, are men more aware of their sin than women? Now, men and women, let's just concede altogether, and who knows, maybe someone wants to argue this point, that men and women are equally sinful. The question is, how aware of their sins are they respectively? Are men more aware of sin than women? I want your answer to that question coming up in 25 minutes on Issues, etc. Pastor Clement Preuss is a regular guest. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's author of the book, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference titled How to Argue About Jesus. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thanks. Nice to be here.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, arguing, period, isn't Christ-like behavior?
Well, I would suspect that such a statement, either they don't know Jesus very well or they don't know what arguing is. arguing doesn't have to be argumentative. It doesn't mean that you're saying nasty, mean things or untruthful things about other people. Arguing is simply giving reasons why we believe something or do something. And if you define argue that way, which is how Webster's Dictionary defines it, then Jesus spent much of his ministry arguing with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, the lawyers. His whole ministry was one of arguing with his detractors.
I don't know. Maybe it's just a product of the latter 20th century, early 21st century, Pastor Preuss, when we hear stated axiomatically that Christians shouldn't argue, especially about matters of faith. Christians are out there in the public square arguing about politics, foreign policy, tax rates, everything in the name of Christ. But then, if it's a matter of theology, they all just shut up and say, "Well, that wouldn't build up. That would tear down." Where did this idea come from?
Well, I fear that it may have come from our kind of pluralistic, tolerant age, where there's no such thing as truth anymore in the minds of people. And this is why I actually decided to talk about arguing. My kids from my high school Bible class would come in and be very frustrated because they would be criticized simply for making assertions regarding what they believe as Christians. And they were disparaged and insulted by classmates and even often by teachers because they had a point of view and were trying to defend their beliefs with clear reasons drawn from the Bible. And I think it's because they actually had a point of view and were making assertions about the truth that they were told not to do that and not to argue, simply to allow everyone to believe what they want. And that's not a very Christian view in my mind, simply to let people alone and not argue with them. We want to talk to people about Jesus Christ and give reasons for the faith that is within us, as St. Peter says. So arguing is a good thing if you do it right.
Now, one other thing before we get on to some suggestions on how Christians ought to argue about Jesus. If you read the New Testament, just to focus on the New Testament, it seems to me that a lot of what, say, Paul or Peter are doing, I'm thinking about the book of Galatians in particular, are arguing. They're arguing with their readers.
Oh, clearly. And Galatians is probably the best example. Paul has a basic theme in the book of Galatians, that you are justified by grace through faith and not the works of the law. And in chapters 3 and 4, he simply presents one argument after another to his readers why this wonderful gospel doctrine is true. It's a series of brilliantly presented and well-reasoned arguments from the Scriptures. Peter does the same thing. Peter's the one who says, give reasons for the faith that is within us, which is nothing more or less than arguing.
All right. Usually I am loath to list various principles on issues, etc. I just don't like the whole principles principle. But we make an exception when we talk about how we might argue about Jesus. You have 10 principles or even commandments for arguing. The first one is listen, listen, listen. What do you mean by this? Why is this so important? And why is this first?
Well, I think it's first because of the very understanding which Lutherans have of the Scriptures, which is that they are law and gospel. And the reason we argue with people is because we think they may have a wrong view of God, and it's damaging to their souls. But before you can convince a person of your point of view and give reasons why we believe what we believe, it's usually necessary to understand their point of view. Why do people hold to wrong ideas? And often, especially if you're arguing with people who are other Christians, if you understand them better and listen better, you are able to formulate arguments which make them question their own beliefs and possibly open themselves up to some of the arguments you would give concerning your beliefs.
Now, we hear from people all the time, you know, even people who are against arguing will say, yeah, listen, listen, listen. But their goal in listening is somehow, if I listen long enough and just listen to the other person's viewpoint, somehow our disagreement will magically disappear.
Well, common sense and experience tells me that just simply doesn't happen if the other person's got a point of view. I mean, if you disagree with someone, the more you listen, the more apparent the disagreement will be. This happens to us in everyday mundane activities, like what time we should send our kids to bed at night. If a husband and a wife disagree, they may have to actually argue pleasantly with each other on when Junior should go to bed. But talking it won't reveal all the time that we believe the same things. It often reveals differences and forces us to argue our case.
The second commandment for arguing that you list is, kill before you make alive. What do you mean?
Well, that's a variation on the first one, that to kill means to strike someone with the law. And sometimes a very gentle argument against what a person believes or what they're doing can convict them. And in time, you may be able to speak to them a word about Jesus Christ and give the reasons why Jesus is Savior and why he ought to be received as such. So killing is a law, and often that takes the form of destroying a person's confidence in their own worldview so you can provide them the gospel.
Is this perhaps what Paul is talking about when he says very confidently, we are taking every thought captive to Christ, we are destroying strongholds and everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God?
I think that's exactly what he's talking about. I mean, Paul was not afraid of engaging head-on those people who would have been detractors of the Christian faith, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And he argued and disputed with them constantly. He wanted to kill them so that he could raise them back to life. It's a kind of an intellectual side of the law, gospel, evangelism that we do as Christians and as Lutherans.
You say we should also recognize the difference and the relationship of reasons and conclusions.
Now, that's the most important thing, and this is where it takes a little concentration, but most people, if you sit down, actually do argue fairly well. They just don't always recognize that's what they're doing. Whenever an argument basically has two parts. It has a conclusion, which is what we should do or believe, and it has reasons, those things which justify or validate such doing or believing. And when we speak or when we listen, it's important to discern what is a person concluding and what are the justifications, the reasons behind that, and analyze it, especially in ourselves, but also with others. And it takes a little bit of skill to do that. It's kind of like diagramming a sentence. We know how to speak proper grammar, but we may not always know how to diagram a sentence. But when we're arguing, it's important to learn that skill, to be conscious of what we're talking about.
In that vein, I'm reminded of something that Abraham Lincoln said, who was a famous arguer. I mean, his road to the presidency was paved in a series of very famous debates. And he said, you can have all your facts straight, but still draw a fallacious conclusion. Is that often the case when we're arguing, when someone's got reasons, but they draw a false conclusion from otherwise pretty good reasons?
Well, right. And that's why studying a little bit of logic along the way or how to reason properly is very, very helpful. And every once in a while, you see people doing that. It may be more common than we think, actually, where people have all their facts in a row. They know what is factual, but they've drawn the wrong conclusion. I mean, I think that's what false doctrine is often made of. People have the facts presented in Scripture. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, it's all right there to be had. And yet some people just can't put the passages together in a way that leads them to the proper understanding of who God is. It's a very tragic mistake.
It seems that when dealing with Scripture, this is especially important. If we let Scripture speak, sometimes Scripture is going to lead us to conclusions, if we honestly read texts, that are going to confound our reason, used in a different sense. And I'm thinking about how Scripture assembles its statements on the Lord's Supper. Our reason doesn't grasp the inevitable conclusion of words like, this is my body, this is my blood, when Jesus holds bread and wine in hand. But that's where the reasons lead.
Well, right. And I think here that Luther was fond of using the word reason, and Lutherans have learned this as well, in two ways. Reason as a servant and reason as a master. It may not make sense to our reason that this is Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, so you have to suspend your common sense, if you will. But reason also is applied to understanding the words which Jesus spoke. This is my body cannot reasonably be interpreted in any other way except to conclude that Jesus was holding in his hand, in the bread, his body, and was giving it to those disciples to eat and to drink. So we have to apply reason simply to the interpretation of language, including biblical language.
You say that we should question, when arguing, we should question reasons, not conclusions. What do you mean, and why is this important?
Well, it's important because most conclusions are seem sensible to the person who makes them. And we have a tendency when we argue, I think, to argue with the person's conclusions and never really sit back and listen, why did they draw that conclusion? And sometimes it's helpful to go and analyze closely, why would someone think the way they do or believe they do the way they do? And instead of attacking some sacredly held conclusion, let's go behind that and see what's behind that. It's a little less intimidating, and it's often more fruitful. Maybe people just believe wrong things or have wrong assumptions, and that's leading them somewhere, and they'd be more likely to change their minds and hold to a godly view of certain things if you made them analyze their own arguments better.
I cannot help but remember one of my seminary professors, I would say probably just in terms of basic ability to teach in a clear and concise way matters pertaining to the Word of God, Jerry Eichmann, just one of the very best. Him always, whenever a student would come up with some conclusion that was contrary to God's Word, or even when it was in accordance with God's Word, he would ask, where did you get that idea? Is he practicing what you're saying should happen here?
Exactly. I think that one of the most important words in the English language is why. And Professor Eichmann, I'm sure, used that as often as he used the word where. Why do you hold that view? What are the reasons behind it? What would lead you to conclude such a thing? And force yourself and others to analyze our reasons the way we argue. And I think he must have been a very good prof, because that's what professors, and that's actually what pastors should do with their people. When my kids in the confirmation class come up with some notion which isn't true, I don't say, oh, that's wrong. I say, well, why do you say that? Why would you conclude that? What reasons do you have? Let them conclude it's wrong. If someone concludes about themselves that they're wrong rather than having you point it out, they're far more likely to change, which is really what the gospel preaching is all about, is to effect change in people's beliefs about God.
Number five among your commandments for arguing, state the unstated. What is this?
Well, that's the same basic principle that often we will draw a conclusion based on a reason, but we never say what the reason is. And it's important to force ourselves and our own thinking to say out loud the reasons behind the things we believe, so that we can analyze our own way of thinking, our own presentation of the gospel, if you will. And it's important to do that in others. People may hold to views which are really very wrong and often harmful and never say them out loud. We just assume things. And you could go through a whole list of things that our culture uncritically accepts. A perfect example is if you argue with somebody over baptism, they will assume often that free will is just taken for granted. Everyone has a free will. And if you can get them to say out loud, well, of course people have a free will, then you can move the discussion and the argument to where it ought to belong, and that's a discussion of the capabilities of people to believe in Jesus Christ without the grace of God. A little basic thing like that moves the discussion to a place where it's more fruitful.
Is this why you say that if they won't state something like, well, of course everyone has free will, state their basic assumptions, that you should do it, repeat the argument of the other guy, you say?
Right. That's just a technique of listening to people, is to kind of repeat what they say. And very often, since this is a common argument that I'll get into with my Baptist friends, I will say to them, so are you basing your argument on the belief that we all have a free will? And they'll say, well, sure. I mean, as if it's a silly question. And then I will say, I don't necessarily believe that. And watch the shock take over, because it's unheard of that someone would disagree with them. And then we can have a good argument. So to state what you think their conclusions are, and then be prepared to be wrong. I mean, oftentimes they'll say, no, that's not what I believe at all. And then you can say, oh, well, I got you wrong. Good thing I asked. And we can begin the process of understanding each other better.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking with Pastor Clement Preuss about how to argue about Jesus. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The next hour is an entire hour of open lines, issues, etc. Your answer to this question. And call quickly and soon and often as the conversation ensues. Do men have a greater awareness of their sin than women? We'll save that for the third hour. Open lines, issues, etc. Pastor Preuss, in the vein of the last thing, repeat the argument of the other guy. Let's pick up your example of, say, arguing with the Baptist about free will. When they say, well, of course man has free will, are you saying that man has free will? Yes, of course I'm saying man has free will. Would it be advisable at that point to ask, to keep pressing it and say, well, where did you get that idea?
See, exactly right. The way the argument always goes is we start talking about baptism, and then we move to free will. We got to quit talking about baptism until we settle the free will issue, and then ask, why do you believe that? Where are the Bible passages that show that everyone has a free will? Where did you get such an idea, and force that upon them? If they come up with a Bible passage, then say, why do you think it means that? And just keep moving back and back and back. And it's kind of a way to force a person to analyze the way they think so that you can replace their thinking with more salutary thinking.
You also say that we should never argue against the man. It's the ad hominem argument. This is something I have intimate experience with every day of my life, because when I say something on the air, someone will write me and tell me what a mean person I am, or how nasty I am, or how stupid I am. And it always makes me chuckle, because they've never engaged my argument. They just are they're just saying nasty things about me, but they're not engaging my ideas or my arguments.
Well, that's exactly right, and actually it's a very common mistake, and it's not a very nice thing to do, because it usually involves insulting the other person. We should be able to talk with each other as if it didn't matter who was saying this or that argument. It's the argument that needs analysis, not the person behind it. And an ad hominem argument against the man will find some flaw or some reason why we don't need to pay attention to them. It dismisses them. It makes it seem as though they're not important to listen to. You hear it all the time. I mean, I think even Paul addressed that when he said to Timothy, don't let people look down upon you because you're young. Obviously, people were saying, oh, we don't need to pay attention to Timothy. He's just a young upstart pastor. What does he know? That's a type of argument against the man. Timothy had plenty to say, whether he was young or old. And I'll tell you, high school kids get this all the time. That's who I get inspired by. Mm. They will be arguing with their teachers, and often they'll come back and the teachers will say, well, listen, I'm the teacher here, and this is the way it's going to be. And I encourage my high school kids and say, well, you won that argument. They couldn't argue with your words anymore, so they just put you down and told you to be quiet.
You say avoid the vicious circle. What is the vicious circle?
Well, a vicious circle is where you conclude something based on a reason which is the same as the thing you concluded. I've tried to come up with a clear example of this, and it's very difficult to do. It's kind of one of those things where you can tell it when you see it, but it's hard to explain it. But if I said everyone has a free will, since we use that as an example, and you said, well, how do you know a person has a free will? Everyone has a free will. And if I said, well, because you couldn't speak if you didn't have a free will, that would be assuming a free will. Or if I just said, oh, everyone just knows it, that's an argument in a circle where it must be true because, well, it's just true. And you'd be amazed how often people do that kind of circular thing.
So the logical map of the vicious circle is someone who forgets the difference between a reason and a conclusion, and
right,
they argue conclusions as reasons.
Right, and they make the conclusions and the reasons the same.
All right, you say in a perfect world, you win the person by winning the argument, but this isn't a perfect world. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is that we've all had arguments with other people over religious matters and our beautiful gospel, but also over just everyday things. And sometimes you come to the end of it and you're completely convinced that you have won the argument, that they have nothing more to say, but it turns out that they still don't accept your point of view. I mean, look at Jesus with the Pharisees. Towards the end of his ministry, they had nothing left to say. They were silent. I mean, I just preached on this text Sunday about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they were quiet. They could not argue against him. He won the argument. But these same Pharisees cried out for his blood not long after that and killed him. He had won the argument, but he hadn't won the man. So it happens even to our Lord. You can show a person to be wrong, but that doesn't necessarily win them into faith.
And then finally, you say, wait till Monday before you celebrate or concede anything. What are you advising here?
Well, I'm advising actually two things. One thing my mother always tells me, life is long. Keep the conversation going. If you think that you have just lost an argument, don't admit it right there. Maybe you haven't. Sit around, mull it over, think about it, talk to somebody else, and come back next time. This happens to me constantly. It's a very fun thing where I'll be sitting in my office and someone will call me up and say, Pastor, I was arguing with this person who doesn't believe that there is such a thing as God, and I think they beat me in an argument, and what can I do? And so I'll give them a few ways that maybe they can proceed. And I'll say, don't admit defeat yet. You haven't lost this one by a long shot. And just to keep the conversation going. And also, don't think that you've won the person just because they had nothing left to say. Keep the conversation going. Life is long. You may be arguing with someone for a long, long time.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He is author of the book, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. And he also made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled, How to Argue About Jesus. You're president of Higher Things. Tell us about this Lutheran youth organization. Just a minute of time here.
Well, Higher Things, what we do is we have annual conferences. And we publish a wonderful magazine called Higher Things. Our goal basically is to help congregations minister to the high school kids in their churches and to provide resources primarily in terms of conferences and a magazine. We've got some pretty lofty goals. We're trying to have contacts in roughly 2,000 to 2,500 churches where we feel that we're influencing the kids in those churches. And the influence is the pure and wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as taught in the scriptures and as articulated in the Lutheran confessions. And I'll tell you, it's a wonderful, wonderful organization. I'm very, very proud and pleased to be part of it.
I like their motto, folks. I don't know if it's official or unofficial. Dare to be Lutheran. Love the motto. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Folks, for more information on Higher Things, their magazine, the conferences, etc., check out higherthings.org, higherthings.org. If you are generally disillusioned with kind of the fluffy, pizza-centered, popcorn theology of typical youth ministry, that is not what you will find. Well, you find pizza and popcorn, but along with it, a healthy dose of solid scriptural theology for your youth. And they can handle it, by the way. Higherthings.org, higherthings.org. All right, when we come back from this break, we're already to hour three. The question I have for you, I want your answer for it in this break, is a great time to call and get in early. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Men and women are equally sinful. But are men more aware of their sin than women are? I want your answer to that question in the third hour, open lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.